All right, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin our Sunday school class. Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather together in the name of Jesus, that we can look to the words of our risen Savior, the living word himself, and that you can lead us to truth by your Spirit. We pray you would pour your Spirit out on us in abundance, as you so graciously have, Lord, that you would continue to bless us, and that our time in the Word would be edifying and challenging, that we would grow in our desire to live according to your Word and lean more fully on the Spirit that you've given us to walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, a couple of announcements before we start. First of all, you may have gotten an email that talks about a change in the kind of the structure of our Sunday school class period. I thought I would highlight. I'm seeing some head shake. Nobody knows what I'm talking about. Okay. Starting the first Sunday of February. Well, so the first Sunday is a big Sunday for us. You know, we have our family fellowship meal. That day, we're going to have a congregational meeting. That day, it's also going to be the first Sunday where we try something new for our Sunday school program, and that's going to be starting off with a opening exercise in here for all ages. So you'll hear not that kind of exercise. So the other thing that, you know, this kind of all goes hand in hand. There's a little bit of a strategy behind it, but we're starting as early as possible for our worship service. That means 9:30. We don't make these lengthy announcements. We send the announcements out. You know, we may have to make announcements from time to time. They most likely will be after the worship service, you know, or after the benediction. But our desire is to end a little bit early so we can start our fellowship time a little early, and then we can start the opening exercises at 20 after. So 20 after to 9:30, there's going to be these opening exercises. Children will come in here. There'll be just a short music, a little bit of music, so singing of a hymn or a psalm or something. And then there'll be an opportunity for public. I'm going to scoot up here. That's okay. An opportunity for reciting the memory verse, so we don't forget about it. Like, I'm sure none of you have forgotten about the memory verse for today. What would you, does anybody want to prove me right there? Does anybody know what it is? She's a ringer. She's my wife. I can't just go to her. We practice it on the way here, so.
Well, just look at, I know she knows. Yes, young lady.
Just act like she's not my wife? Okay, yes. Anybody else? Anybody? Anybody else? Okay, Robin, would you like to? Would you please?
9:6. Okay. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image.
Yes, very good. So hopefully you're looking at those things, those memory verses each week, and they're in the bulletin. They're emailed out in the middle of the week, so it's a reminder both of the current week's memory verse and the next week. So Pastor Schroeder is doing a good job. I don't know if you noticed in his sermon today, he actually emphasized that verse. I mean, he read it and said quite a bit about it. So we'll continue to do this until the first Sunday of February, and then we'll all kind of be in the same boat with the opening exercises, and that's where we'll be doing our memory verse reciting. So, any questions about those changes? I know, you know, as Presbyterians, change does not come easy. It does not. Oh. About the schedule. So starting the first Sunday of February, at 20 after, the bell is going to ring. And that means come in here. Everybody comes in here. We have an opening exercise, which will have just maybe a verse or two out of a hymn or something. And actually, I encourage you to come in because it's not going to be our regular piano players that will be playing that. It'll be our younger, aspiring pianists or musicians that will be accompanying that. So we want to encourage them. And then there'll be some sort of introduction in the memory verse, kind of like what I just did, and then an opportunity for people to recite it.
All ages.
This is the entire Sunday school program. And anything else? Yes. Yeah. We'll get that to you. And then I know the bulletin is a little confusing about this. We'll be actually making an announcement from the pulpit next week probably. We're going to fix the bulletin announcement. But if you open it up, the very last announcement says there's a corporation meeting on February 5th, and that's one of two meetings we'll have that day. After our family fellowship meal, we'll have a congregational meeting. So all members of the congregation are encouraged to attend, and you know, visitors, it's fine if you want to come and watch what we do in that meeting. And then there's a corporation meeting that follows that, which is just more of a formality that we have to do as a corporation of the church. So, yes, Jim. How many people are in Sunday school? Oh, so are you counting heads in here right now?
No, that's
starting
this week.
Oh, okay. All right. So, good. Well, you can practice this week, and we'll see how it goes. All right. Yes. Okay. Great. It does. You're right. I'm glad you're here. Yes. Okay, so to our Sunday school topic. Last week, you know, as if there wasn't enough controversy last week, we're just going to keep rolling right through that controversy this week. And the topic is the gift of tongues. We talked about the origin and content in our class last week. And we're going to do a side-by-side comparison to kind of wrap that part up. And then we're going to talk about continuation or secession, the question of secession. And hopefully you'll walk away with at least an understanding of an argument that's made by Dr. Gaffin in this book. And I think it's a very solid argument. It's not anything new. He has been teaching this for at least 40 years. And others, when I have other references, they actually follow pretty closely to his position on continuation and secession. But the first thing that I wanted to do is kind of a side-by-side comparison. So this would be a little bit of review. And it also serves a purpose for our continuation and secession discussion. And, you know, I'm constantly mindful that this is not a lecture. It's a Sunday school class. But I lecture. And I don't want to do that. I just want you to know. So let's try to keep this very conversational. So I'm going to put prophecy on the left. Sorry. Can't write and talk at the same time. Prophecy and tongues. Okay, so this is a side-by-side comparison, and there actually may be things that they have in common or things that are different about them. So if you want to, you can open your Bible and you can turn to 1 Corinthians 14, just for example, if you haven't been with us in our last few classes. That's one of the main chapters, although it's the entire section from 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 that really takes up this this topic of prophecy in tongues. But so, and you can look through there and see there's a lot of compare and contrast statements, especially in chapter 14. But what is, let's just start this off. Somebody tell me, what do tongues and prophecy have in common? Think about it. Yeah, James. I'm sorry, what? Okay. Okay. So, no, that's right. So the truth of God. That's what you said, right? And we can say they both are communicating. I'm not going to write that up there. Hey, Brian, could you come and assist, please? Thank you. So they communicate the truth of God, right? Okay. And what is, you know, when we looked at the book of Revelation, what did we discover as that truth was communicated in the book of Revelation? So Revelation given to the churches, what was something that we discovered there? Does anybody remember? It says at the beginning of each letter, it says, these are the words of Christ, right? And at the end of each letter, it says, listen to the Holy Spirit. So the words of Christ given by the Holy Spirit. So the truth of God, the words of Christ given by the Holy Spirit. Revelation. Okay. What else? Edifies believers. Okay, so let's talk about that. So let's say edify, we're just going to say the church, and that's, okay, so we read that about prophecy, don't we? Definitely. How do we read that in reference to tongues? Does it say, and, well, that's a different, you hold that after this one, but how do tongues edify the church? In fact, there's some statements in there that says, hey, tongues don't edify the church unless, what's that caveat? Right. If interpreted. Okay, so if they're interpreted, tongues edify the church.
But it does edify the believer.
Yeah, and that's a kind of a side topic that we can talk about, and what Gaffin says is that's, how does he put it? He says it's not the primary edification, it's an ancillary edification. You know, this believer, I mean, the person that spoke it is edified not as a primary thing, but as a secondary. Because one of the things that we started off, we go back several classes, we said the gifts of the Spirit are for edification of the church, not for the building up of individual members who have those gifts. I mean, that was something we had to wrestle with, because we think, oh, the Lord is blessing me with this gift and I'm being built up. It really is there to build up the church. Now, obviously, along with that is something that's happening in that person. You know, it's not like they're doing it independent of anything happening in their lives. So there isn't a kind of secondary edification that occurs there. Okay, so you said a sign, right? Is that true for both prophecy and tongues, or something that's over here, right? So a sign, and what makes it a sign? Okay, so okay, a sign to, good point, to unbelievers, it's what you said, right? And this is, prophecy is a sign to believers, right? Okay, why is there a difference? What's the distinction? Yes, Thomas. Okay. Okay. And 1 Corinthians 14:21 and following, Paul actually reiterates that there. So you can look at that if you want to. But it basically, he's saying it's a sign to unbelievers because of that Old Testament promise that when somebody is speaking in a foreign tongue, it's a sign of God's judgment. And this is probably a sign to unbelievers. I'm going to put over here in the right, you know, primarily Israel. It's a sign to Israel that the kingdom of God is no longer unique to them, that it actually now is every tongue, tribe, and nation are, you know, there are members in God's kingdom. From those other, you know, non-Jewish ethnicities and countries and lands. So, okay, there's a sign. What else? There's one other thing. We talked about this being a sign, and what's the caveat for this? It's a sign if what? If it's not interpreted, it's a sign, and it stays as a sign. If interpreted, it actually brings edification to believers. So, if uninterpreted. And I guess what we should just be clear to say is it's always a sign. It's always a sign, because it comes out uninterpreted, right? It comes out, there's nobody that... You know, it's a foreign language. If it's not interpreted, it remains a sign and nothing more. If it is interpreted, then it has a revelation or a prophetic aspect to it. Yes. Yes, Jim. Okay. You're saying the Jews, it would take away the Jews' self-righteousness?
Yes.
Okay. If they had eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand?
Yes.
Right. Okay. Okay, what else can we say about tongues, especially from this section in 1 Corinthians? I mean, there's actually some pretty... clear comparisons that are made. What about preferable? Do you see that word in there anywhere? Which one is preferable? Okay, and let's just say preferable. I don't know if that's right. Preferable, and then I think we need to say here, unless tongues are interpreted. And if you follow that whole passage that talks about the preferability of prophecy, Paul is very careful to say, unless this is interpreted, you need to pray for interpretation so that the church is built up, that there's edification in the church. Yeah, it doesn't have any other benefit to the church. Yes. Yes, John?
Yeah, even if we were putting forth the idea that those languages were earthly, just different languages, still bring a bit of confusion. Like, well, does that mean you're praising God in that language? If you don't understand that, how does anyone know it?
Right.
So
We still don't have any other Spanish speakers here, do we, besides Edgar? Okay. So we'll just drop that exercise. I had the exercise, and I think I told everybody last week, of an English passage given to Edgar. Edgar translates it into Spanish. Somebody else that speaks Spanish translates it back into English, and we see how it all compares. And that really points out the gift, really, it truly is a gift to interpret. I mean, we think of it as kind of a supernatural, spirit-given capability, but it lies in kind of some fundamental skills. I mean, you know, we want to be careful not to separate skills that we can, you know, touch and talk about from those gifts of the Spirit. So interpretation really is a gift, so that what is spoken by the Spirit to the original speaker is accurately given to the rest of the congregation, which is what makes it, you know, prophetic. It's a mode of prophecy when that is done. So that's the last thing that I'll just say, is tongues is a mode of prophecy. So in that regard, in the end, they're the same. And it's a difference in the way the message is conveyed from the Holy Spirit. They both give the truth of God, the words of Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, through people to other people, either directly and clearly through prophecy, or kind of indirectly with this sign wrapping around that prophecy if tongues are interpreted. So anybody have any questions about that? Any thoughts? Okay. So I'm gonna keep this up, and then I'm gonna hand out this and we may need some more of these, Raymond. So if you get down to your last one, if you could just Edgar, would you hand some out too? So this is the next outline, which talks about the continuation or succession of prophecy in tongues. Yes, Jim. We came to the conclusion that it's foreign language. So tongues means something in a human language that's foreign to the hearer of that language. And the way we went about that is we looked at Pentecost. So this whole study started way with Pentecost. And then we came back to Pentecost and we looked at those passages that talked about people hearing in their own tongues. And the conclusion there at Pentecost is that those are foreign languages. They go to great lengths to talk about all the different nations that are represented there, and that everybody's hearing in their own tongue. And then we looked at, well, what is different about Corinth? Is there anything in the book of Corinthians where Paul says, this is a different phenomena, it's a different language, and there really is nothing that points to that. So therefore, we continue with that foreign language phenomena as the basis of tongues. Now, and we also mentioned that, you know, when you hear that word today in Pentecostal and charismatic churches, they may not be talking about that same phenomena. You know, there's a different phenomena that occurs. You know, sometimes they're trying to place their definition of it back onto the New Testament, especially in the book of 1 Corinthians, where it's an ecstatic utterance. And it really does have no origin in human language. And so we kind of compared the two different views. Is this a human language where the Holy Spirit is controlling the voice, the speaking ability of the tongue speaker? Or is it a human language, an ecstatic utterance that comes from within that person? The spirit of that person is causing this inner primal, utterance to come out. And not addressing whether that's a real phenomenon today, but using those two to address what Scripture says about, at least in the Old Testament, and that we concluded just isn't the case. So we're talking about, it's a mode of prophecy that is foreign language, it can be interpreted, and it speaks the truth of God in a way that's clear to everybody once it's interpreted. Okay. So, does that answer your question, Jim? okay. Let's talk about this outline, because for the first time, I actually put a proposition statement on it, because I want to be very clear about this section on secession. Because as I was talking at the break, this is not—it's not something that's altogether clear. We look at the end of the book of Revelation, and what does it say? It says anybody that adds to this book will be cursed, right? In so many ways, there'll be judgment on that person, and that points to an aspect of something ceasing, something coming to an end. But there's nothing really in Scripture that says that you can follow this thread very clearly that says these things have come to an end at this point and here's why. And so what this outline attempts to do is give you Dr. Gaffin's argument for why these gifts have ceased. And so let's just look at the proposition. And we're going to look at Ephesians 2:20 if you want to turn there. And you'll see in that passage, which we'll read in, well, let's read it first. Ephesians 2:20. And I'm going to back up a little bit. How far do I want to back up? To verse 13. And then I'll highlight 20. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This is that opening up God's kingdom beyond the bounds of just Israel. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. I may have to get somebody else to read. thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And that's verse 20. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, let's read the proposition. The New Testament church in this passage, and in other references, but primarily here, is depicted as a house being built between the resurrection and Christ's second return. The apostles and prophets with Christ are the foundation. The foundation has a historical significance. It's not just a spiritual picture. It's historical. It is not ongoing. It is complete. Therefore, gifts uniquely associated with the apostles and prophets are no longer part of the life of the church. So that is kind of the basic understanding of why these gifts have ceased. So the argument that is incumbent for Dr. Gaffin to make is how that all ties together. And so it's just kind of broken down into the foundational character of the apostolic witness. And, you know, what does that mean to be foundational in the life of the church? So we're going to look at some of what that means. First, we're going to look at these passages. Because I think it's important for us to understand, what is an apostle? I mean, when we talk about it, we read what we call Apostle Paul. It's all throughout Scripture. But what is an apostle? If you had to boil it down, John,
someone who's sent.
Someone who's sent? Okay. There's more. It's somebody who personally witnessed Jesus' ministry, right? So the foundational aspect of an apostle is that they are personal witnesses to Jesus' ministry. And we'll read how that ties together based on what Jesus says about them, what Luke says about them, and then kind of what Paul says about himself related to this office of apostle. So first let's turn to John 15:27. So when Christ is talking to his disciples at the very end, in verse 26, John 15:26, he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So we've got the Holy Spirit that's bearing witness. And then he says to them, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So at the same time he's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the witness that he has about Jesus' ministry, he's saying, "You too, you also, my disciples at the time, you will also bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning." Okay, next, let's go to the book of Acts. In the first chapter, in verse 8, and we'll back up to verse 7. Acts 1, 7 and 8. He said to them, and remember who he's talking to? He's talking to the apostles. Up in verse 1, it talks about the apostles. And he ordered them, the apostles, not to depart from Jerusalem. Okay, so that's who's talking to here. Verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So we talked about that passage quite a bit when we... So this kind of brings our study of the book of Acts, where we went through almost chapter by chapter, and we saw the unfolding of this witness aspect of the apostles spreading the gospel, the good news, beyond just Israel out to the ends of the earth. Okay, and then verse 22, let's see, in that chapter... verse 21. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So they're looking for another apostle, and here's the requirement. Somebody that has been with them from the beginning to the end, and their job will be to be a witness to his resurrection. So the entire time that Jesus' ministry occurred. So that's who they That's how they decided who they would pick to replace an apostle. Okay, and then chapter 10, verse 41. Okay, and if you back up to verse 39, chapter 10, in the book of Acts, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So that again is, they're talking about themselves, and this is Peter talking about the apostles and their witness ministry on the behalf of Christ. And then the last passage that we'll look at for now is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. And this is Paul. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And, you know, what makes Paul a unique apostle? Well, right. Is that what you mean, Ray? He saw him on the road to Emmaus. He didn't. He was not necessarily a witness of his earthly ministry.
Yes.
So, as was described, somebody that was there from his baptism to his resurrection. I mean, Paul may have been there, but he wasn't a witness in the same sense as the other disciples. But Jesus met with him and endued him with these, this knowledge and this understanding, and met with him personally on the road to Emmaus. But still, and he doesn't say, I'm the apostle substitute. I'm the apostle second class. But he does say some things about himself, doesn't he? What does Paul say about himself when he talks about the apostleship? And I hope this is the right passage. I don't have it written down, but I think that next reference, chapter 15, 8 and following. Let's see if that's it. Yes, okay. So back up to verse 7. I mean, we really could back up to verse 3. It talks about Christ coming, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and so on. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So this is after he rose from the dead. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So he does kind of refer to himself as, untimely born. I'm not sure exactly what that means. I mean, it was certainly something that he didn't expect. And he was heading down this path to destroy the church. And then this wall came down and turned him around the other way completely. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So that's Paul's call to the apostleship. I mean, he still calls himself an apostle, even though he came to know these things about Christ in a very different way. So our time is up, but I'll close with some questions and hopefully some answers. I'll do my best, but yes. Yes. It is, yeah, it is a larger group. Yeah. Right. An office. Yeah. And I think if we, you know, we could look at it at Pentecost, there were 120 or more there. So it's that, when we look at that word apostle and we look at what is required of an apostle to be a witness of Christ and then to go out and actually spread that witness, it's more than just the 12 disciples. It's the 12 disciples and others that bore witness to Christ. So, and including those that were added afterward, like Paul. So, any other questions? We'll continue this next week. All right, let's pray. Yes. I will get Brian right after we pray. How's that? And he's probably hearing me on this microphone right now. So. Father, we thank you again for opening your word to us, and just pray that that the truth, Lord, that only can be found in your word. It's not from men. It's not from interpreting on a human level, but as Scripture bears witness to Scripture, and as your Spirit bears witness that we have seen the truth, Lord, we pray that you would guide us, that you would correct errors, that you would give us confidence in the truth of your word as we learn it, and be willing to learn with our hearts and our minds. We thank you again for this entire day that you've set aside for us. In Jesus' name, amen.